Good evening.
We're going to be looking at several different passages this evening as we look at our union in Christ's death. And let's start by going to Romans chapter 6. A couple of weeks ago, we dealt with the concept of spirit baptism and mentioned that many places in the Bible, one of them being here in Romans 6, where it mentions baptism, is not referring to water baptism, but rather referring to spirit baptism, which takes place, again, at the instant of salvation, and I think we'll probably see that again as we look at this particular passage. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 3, says, "Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And so we're going to look at our identification, our union with Christ in his death. We'll be talking about the resurrection and our life in Christ in future weeks. Number one, as far as salvation is concerned, we believe that Christ died as a substitutionary atonement. If you, in the old school liberal thinking, that was considered, unethical. They thought that that was some kind of a horrid injustice that, Christ could die for crimes not his own. But let's ask this question. Let's see if I can find a spot here on the board. Did Christ do this willingly? Can you even read my writing? Willingly. All right, the answer to the question is yes. Christ did so willingly. It is not a matter of ethics in this particular case. If you have somebody brought in kicking and screaming and thrown in as a substitute, we dealt with the idea in the Sunday school hour this morning of one of the horrible things that you read about in the Old Testament was child sacrifice. You see that the Canaanites did this, and then the Israelites adopted this, especially in the northern kingdom in particular. I think it was one fellow in the south that did this, but just a horrible, horrible thing. Why in the world would they sacrifice a human being? Particularly, why would they sacrifice an infant, which is what they primarily did? Why an infant? Couldn't talk back. Well, it's not, they do. They just don't. It's not. Okay. Not tainted. Innocent. Innocent. And even in paganism, where you had all these, there is still a hint of gospel truth that's been hung on to in that idea that I have to have somebody else die in my stead. And matter of fact, I don't have the passage here in front of me, but there's a place in the Old Testament where it talks about, or actually it's in, I can't come up with it. I had it in the gong. But the idea that having a human being die in my stead. And yet, if we had endured the punishment of our sins, we would be suffering for eternity in a lake of fire. Look at letter B. We'll come back to A, but look at letter B in your Roman number 1. Hell is eternal. Hell is eternal. I am thankful for the courtesy and so on of the Adventists, but you know, if I believed like they do, I'd be down here yesterday. And they hold to a number of things that I believe are in accord with the Scriptures, one of which is annihilationism. They believe that after the final judgment, you're cast into the lake of fire and poof, you cease to exist. But that is not the idea that we see in the Scripture. We see the idea that hell is an eternal punishment. And we read part of the passage this morning where the fire is not quenched. And if at the final judgment everybody's thrown in there and poof, they all cease to be, why does hell have to be eternal? There's no need for a warning or having that there as a warning of what would happen because we'll be glorified and impeccable as we talked about a week or two ago. And so hell is eternal because it is a place of eternal torment. And it talks about everlasting punishment there in Matthew 25:46. Hell is just as eternal as heaven is. And the torment does not cease to exist. And so Christ, in bearing our sin, bore what we deserved. The just for the unjust, it says there in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. So here comes the question. If Christ is taking our place, if he is our sin bearer, then how, and by the way, if you count up the hours, the place, it's in Mark's gospel, you figure out that Christ was on the cross for approximately 6 hours. How can Christ satisfy the justice of God, can pay the penalty for all of mankind's sin, past, present, future, in 6 hours? If I have to suffer for the consequences of my own sin, I would suffer eternally. How can Christ satisfy the just demands of God by paying the penalty of the sin of all mankind in 6 hours? Talk to me. How can that be? He's divine. God is greater than the sum of his creation. Infinitely so. I mean, I don't know. One of the things that I think people really, the unbelievers especially, really struggle with the concept of God. How could God do that? Well, all they're thinking of is how limited they are themselves. But if you are dealing with a God who can speak and bring all of creation into existence in 6 days. By the way, he could have done it in a second. He chose to do it in 6 days. But if you have a God that's that powerful, and with all the intricacies of everything that is, it's just mind-boggling. The more we learn, the more we find out how great God is, because, boy, this is really complicated. And not only is it huge, but it's really, 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 really complicated. If you have a God that is that great, he is greater than the sum of all that is, he could die and suffer for a window of time of his choosing. He understands the degree of justice that needs to be satisfied. And he becomes a man so that he could die for men. He suffers for a window of time. He suffers to pay the penalty of man's sin, and he does so in 6 hours. One of the last thing that Christ evidently said is there in Matthew 17 and Matthew 19:30. And he says, "It is finished." And you all know this, or if you've been here for any length of time, you've heard this. That is one word in Greek. It is a perfect tense, which means you have a single action at a point in time, and it has continuing results. The word is tetelestai, and the word was what was stamped on tax receipts in the eastern half of the Roman Empire in Greek. When you paid your taxes, it was stamped tetelestai, which is paid in full. So when Christ suffered on Calvary's cross and he died, he fulfilled all the just demands of God's, that God would require for the penalty of sin. And not just for one. If he is not divine, but a perfect man, a sinless man, he could, in theory, substitute himself for one other. And then he would have to suffer for all eternity because he is only a man. But since he is God, as well as man, he can suffer for all humanity in a window of time, one substituting himself for all. And so fulfills the just demands of God. We're going to come back to that a little bit more when we get to the idea of propitiation. All right, so he died to suffer what we deserved, and he's the perfect sacrifice. When they brought the lamb or the ox or whatever it might be for a sacrifice there in Jerusalem, one of the things that they had people who were, this was their training. They looked the animal over to make sure it did not have any blemishes. It couldn't have anything extra, couldn't have anything missing. It had to be perfect. You couldn't have sores or be sick or anything else. You had to have a perfect lamb. And the idea was to have a flawless, innocent animal making atonement, which is a picture. By the way, the book of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. All those millions of animals, and it was millions over the years, all the millions of animals that were sacrificed on the altars did not take away one sin. It was a picture an object lesson. We use our theological terms. I like the idea about an object lesson because I think it conveys the idea better. That the sacrifices in the Old Testament were an object lesson of the one sacrifice that would actually accomplish the job. Because you can have people dying for people, that won't deal with it. You can have animals dying for people, that won't do it. But they do demonstrate one thing. They do demonstrate that a bloody sacrifice, that the wages of sin is death. And therefore, if sin is to be paid for, we need a bloody, violent death to pay the penalty of it, to satisfy justice. Christ is the only one who could actually be the sacrifice to deal with the sin issue. Nobody else could do it. Nothing else could do it. It had to be Christ. God's Lamb, says twice there in John chapter 1, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Without flaw, sinless, and perfect. Now, any questions so far? That's pretty basic stuff. All right, Roman numeral 2. I died in Christ. I died in Christ. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. I've never been physically crucified. I don't anticipate it. It does happen, but it doesn't happen a whole lot in the world today. And yet the Bible says, I am crucified with Christ. Paul says this, and he's conveying the idea that this is the place of all believers. Let's see, who am I going to pick on? Who am I going to pick on? Tom, do you want to be my minion for a minute?
Sure.
Okay, come on up here. All right, some of you have seen this. Some of you have maybe even used this. This is something that is often used in a children's church thing when the presentation of the gospel. That when I died in Christ, God saw Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of God. He recognizes that. But what he sees, in part, is me. I am suffering the consequence, but I'm in the person of Christ. Christ is the perfect, sinless Son of God. And so what God sees is the satisfaction of justice, but in me. Christ is my substitute in so many ways. This is the idea of the union of Christ, our union with Christ. He is our substitute in so many ways. So that our standing, everything, you may be seated, our standing with God is based entirely, everything, tied to Christ. Everything is. Our standing in our salvation, our standing as far as sin's penalty is concerned, our standing as far as sonship is concerned, our standing as far as eternity is concerned. It is entirely everything dependent on Christ. So we experienced, as far as God is concerned, the death on the cross, even though Christ was the one suffering. God declares us, therefore, justified. Justified is God declaring that we are righteous. Now, it's a declaration. It's a bookkeeping thing. It's kind of like canceling out the debt. God declares us righteous. Now, we know that this side of glory, we're not righteous. We are not righteous. Until we are glorified, we will still be dealing with a sin nature. We are still very much capable of sinning. We still sin. We are not, in reality, righteous. But God sees us, if we trust Christ as Savior, he sees us as righteous. It is because his justice has been satisfied. And this is also one of the ideas about, one of the reasons why you cannot lose your salvation. My sin was paid for in past, present, and future. My ability to remain saved is not my business, it's God's business. The justice has been satisfied. It isn't in a window of time and then God says, all right, now you're on your own. It isn't like the Catholic thing where you're baptized and that takes care of your original sin. It takes care of all your sin up to that moment. But from then on, you're on your own. And there are quite a few people that they take the risk. They take the risk And they have their confidence in Roman Catholic theology, and what they do is they postpone baptism until the very last possible moment, and that way they get to skip purgatory. And they get to go straight to heaven because they don't have any sin to deal with. It's always taken care of right at the end. They made it right under the wire. And yet the reality is that Christ's sacrifice, if we're putting our faith and trust in Him, because baptism doesn't save us. Physical baptism doesn't save us. But Christ's sacrifice paid for sin, past, present, future. It pays for it all. Not just up to a point, but for all of it. And if my sin has been paid for, past, present, and future, that means that I cannot lose my salvation, because even future sin, after my trust in Christ, has been forgiven. I can't lose my salvation. I have been declared righteous. I have been justified, and justification is a permanent standing. It's not based on me, it's based on Christ. It's all based on Christ. We get into trouble if we start to put our own responsibility, other than receiving the gift, put our own responsibility into any component of this, because then part of the burden rests on ourselves, and we're going to fail. We're going to fail. It has to all be dependent on Christ. It must be. And so, in the mind of God, we have been, the justice has been satisfied. And when we put our faith and trust in Christ, God justifies us, declares us righteous based on what Christ has done on our behalf. Substitutionary atonement. Let's go to Isaiah. It's kind of interesting. The Old Testament actually gives the clearest, if you want it just in a couple of verses, the clearest presentation of the idea of a substitutionary atonement. Isaiah chapter 53. And this is that great passage that if you read this to an unbeliever that has any kind of background in Christianity at all, and you say, who's this talking about? Well, they say, who's talking about Jesus Christ? You recognize the fact that this was written over 700 years before Christ was born. And so we get down to, let's see, where are we? Verse 4. It says, surely He, in reference to Christ, hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him smitten of God and afflicted. We did not believe at the instant. The people that were there at the time did not believe that the reality of what was going on there. But it says, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we, like as sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Christ bore our sin. Even in our unbelief, even in our rebellion, Christ bore our sin. And so we have the idea of a propitiation. Let's look at the different verses that use this word, propitiation. Let's go to Romans chapter 3 first. And let's back up to verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None are excluded. Everybody has come short of the standard that God has set of righteousness, have come short of the glory of God. But being justified freely doesn't cost me anything materially. Being justified freely by His grace, God's unmerited favor, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, now who we're talking, the whom is Jesus Christ, go back to the previous verse, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, that's how it's applied, through faith, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. If something is remitted, what does that mean?
Taken away.
Taken away. Taken away. How many of you have a different translation besides the King James with you right now? Okay, a number of you. Most of you will still have the word propitiation. And the reason is, so if you have something else, it's actually going to adjust the meaning a little bit, because one of the reasons a lot of newer translations will keep the word propitiation is because there's not an English word that conveys the idea. You can make it a phrase, but you don't have an English word that is equivalent to propitiation. Propitiation is really the satisfaction of justice. The satisfaction of justice. Christ is the satisfaction of justice for the forgiveness of sins. If I'm to receive forgiveness, God's justice has to be satisfied. God's holiness needs to be recognized. And therefore, a propitiation must take place. Sin's penalty must be paid. Satisfaction. Now, here's the thing that we've looked at a number of times, and I want you to get this. I know you're going to say, oh, he's going to do this again. Okay. Get it, understand it. Attributes of God. By the way, if you use the Exchange Bible Study, this is the basis for the Exchange Bible Study. I love it. It's great. All right. Number one, God is holy. He is separate from sin. He is untainted by sin. He is holy. God is just and therefore must punish sin. He can't tolerate sin. He must punish sin. God is always all of his attributes. God cannot cease to be holy. God cannot cease to be just. Sometimes we might want him to cease to be these things, but he cannot. God is bound by his attributes. God cannot, if he could flip these things on and off, then we have a capricious God who can do anything and sin as we do. It'd be like the Greek gods and so forth. But God is always holy. God is always just and can never cease to be those things. Okay, that puts us in a real, real dilemma. Actually, it doesn't put us in a dilemma at all. It puts us in a frightful position. That we are sinners and therefore condemned by God's holiness. And because God is just, we will suffer the consequences for our sin, and that's inescapable. Unless God's justice and holiness can be satisfied another way. God is also, and there's a bunch of his attributes, but God is also merciful, loving, and gracious. And to reconcile these two with these three, make sure I got the right numbers up here, without deviating from his love, grace, and mercy, or his holiness or justice, without altering any of these five, brainstorm and think, is there any way that God could give salvation other than the way that he has prescribed in the Bible? There is no other way. God would have to cease being God if he is to provide salvation any other way other than the way that he has prescribed. Because otherwise, one of these things, at least, and more than that, will have to give. And they can't. They can't. If I can earn my salvation, that's an affront to God's holiness and an affront to God's justice. And yet God is holy. And as you go through the Bible, that is the preeminent attribute that we see. God's holiness. As you go through the Old Testament, there's an emphasis. Now, it's not a different God. God hasn't changed from Old Testament to New Testament. But there's a difference in emphasis. You see more of his justice in the Old than you see in the New. But you still see a lot of his justice in the New. Matter of fact, you see it at least as much because that's what the crucifixion is all about. Christ's death on Calvary was the justice of God. And so, if God is going to provide salvation for his rebellious fallen creation, there is no other means other than the way he's provided. His justice must be satisfied, and therefore God himself, because his creation has corrupted themselves, as we saw last week, God himself is the one who must satisfy his own justice. We're corrupt. I can't do that. You know, it's like David and I dug a post hole in the backyard this past week or so, and it was going down 4 feet, and the hole was about that big around because we were putting a 6x6 in it. I'm using it for a hammock, and we got big people at my house, so I want to make sure it's not going to snap. And so we go down 4 feet. Now I live here in the valley, And so you go through about a foot or a foot and a half, depending on where you are, of this lovely, luscious, wonderful valley soil. And then depending on where you are, even different spots in my yard, I hit a layer of sand. And then we hit clay. And we went down through feet and feet of clay. And then we had rain, and I ended up with a well. But the clay is goopy enough, so with my post-hole diggers, I could still wrench out gobs of clay and put them in a bucket. But I'll tell you what, that stuff, I bet you could probably actually use this to make pots and stuff. And you could. And I reach in there and I go, and feel it. Yeah, boy, they didn't even need sand or rocks or anything else. And I pull out my hand. Well, that's a mess, isn't it? How am I going to clean it off? I know what I'll do. I'll take this one. Well, it's better, but now I got another problem. Okay. That would be the same idea of somebody trying to atone for themselves or having, because what you've got is, the problem is both hands are covered with gunk. And so I'm trying to clean this off and it doesn't solve the problem. I could dip my hands in ink or tar or anything, get the same idea. I can't clean myself off. It doesn't work. I need somebody who can cleanse that, who is himself untaintable, and that is Christ. He satisfies the justice of God. So he is the propitiation. Let's go to, we're going to come back to the Hebrews text. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, and he, in reference to Christ, that's in the previous verse, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. By the way, this undermines the idea that Christ's sacrifice was only sufficient for the elect. Christ's sacrifice was for the whole world. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. Again, reconciling love and justice. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The satisfaction of justice. Now let's go back to Hebrews, and this one is translated differently in almost every Bible. But I want you to see this. By the way, this is, let's wait till we get there. Hebrews chapter 2. And let's look at verse 17. Now remember, Hebrews in a lot of ways is a commentary on the book of Leviticus. It explains the Old Testament sacrificial system. It says in verse 17, wherefore, in all things, it behooved him, Jesus Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, he had to be a man, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That word reconciliation is the word propitiation. The same Greek word. Christ himself makes, as a priest, makes propitiation for sin. Now, let's discuss another thing. What is, well, let's ask this question. Does Grace Baptist Church have a priest? Yes, we do. We got a bunch of them. We got a bunch of them. Aha, gotcha. All right. A priest. Yeah, it's the other suit I got in my closet. All right, what is a priest? What is it that makes a priest a priest? And it isn't the clothes he wears. What is it that makes a priest a priest? Not entirely. Well, that's why we are priests. Because I have direct access to God. But what's the nature of a priest then? An envoy. A go-between, a mediator. All right, that's the nature of a priest. That's why in Roman Catholicism, you pray to the saints, you pray to Mary, you go to confessional, because you don't, in Roman Catholic theology, have direct access to Christ. You got to go through somebody else. They have a priesthood so that you can go to the priest, and then he can go to God for you. By the way, that's one of the reasons why they keep this, one of the reasons they have that thing in place is so that you recognize the fact that, you know, without the church, you're stuck. You don't have direct access to God apart from the church. But the reality is, the Bible says that we are priests. I have direct access to God. When Christ said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost, what was the first thing that happened? that's recorded in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What is it? The veil of the temple was torn in two. Now, what's the significance? By the way, a lot of the priests, it says in the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 4, thereabouts, a lot of the priests believed because they would have been able to see that. They would have access to the temple and be able to see that. And that is not an easy fix. All right? What's the significance of the rending of the veil? All right. It separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Holy of Holies is where, at least in most of the Old Testament, you had the Ark of the Covenant. During the time of the New Testament, the room was empty. They never did recover the Ark. Don't know where it is. Don't want to go that far. We'll discuss that another time. All right. But the point is that the Holy of Holies represented the very presence of God. In the Old Testament, you had the Ark of the Covenant. You had the glory of God between the cherubs there on the lid of the Ark. By the way, the lid of the Ark is called the mercy seat. You know what that word is in Hebrew? Propitiation. Satisfaction. Because where did they, on the Day of Atonement, sprinkle the blood? On the place of propitiation. Representing the very presence of God. Christ dies, and the way is open so that all have access to God. That's why the veil was torn. I don't need a Levitical priesthood. I don't need a Roman Catholic priesthood. God has made me a priest. I have access to God by my great high priest, who is Jesus Christ. He is both the gift and the giver. He is the offerer and the offering. And he makes the way open for all to have access to God if they but trust in him, because he is the propitiation, and then we have access. So our standing, if God has declared us righteous, if we have been justified, my standing before God is sinless. God makes us his children, sons and daughters. We'll come back to that one on another night. God does all these things, but it's based on Christ. Our standing is in Christ as sinless. Our standing is in Christ as God's children. And it's God's declaration. Now, back in Romans chapter 6, it said, buried. And if you want to read the passage at the bottom of the page here from Colossians 2:12, it says virtually the same thing. Buried with him in baptism, wherein you are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Let's deal with the death first. Hopefully you're going to be dead before you're buried. All right? So we have died in Christ. The penalty has been paid. Christ died and bore our sins. He is the propitiator and the propitiation. Buried. Generally speaking, that's what you do with dead people. You bury them. And there is finality with this. This is one of the reasons we grieve. We're dealing with a sense of permanence in the here and now. And it says when we were buried, our sin is buried with him. Our old self was buried with him. It is, as far as God is concerned, in the past. It's a done thing. It might be a memory. By the way, one of the things that, this is a slight digression, one of the things that we need to be careful of when we're sharing testimony, and I encourage sharing testimony, we dealt with this a couple months ago, but don't revel in the sin. Don't revel in the sin. It's like, man, I wish I was more wicked before I got saved, then I'd have a real good story to tell. That shouldn't be the way we think, but too often it is. Boy, that was dynamic. Boy, you were awful, weren't you? Isn't God great? All right. Our old one was buried. It's gone. And we are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And so what we're going to be looking at, the next two ideas of the union of Christ is our union in the resurrection, and with that is tied our union in our new life in Christ. Because all of these things are impossible apart from Christ. We have to be united with Christ. It is because of Christ. It is in union with Christ that all these things are possible. They're not possible apart from that. And so this is what God has done for us, and this is what God has done to us, and this is what God is doing in us. All right. Finished a little bit early. Any questions or anything on what we've talked about here tonight?
When I was standing up with you, that means God saved me through Christ.
Right.
So you were God standing behind me.
No, you're Christ standing. It works both ways, actually. We and him and me. It says in John's Gospel that in some ways Christ is seeing, or God is seeing, the Father is seeing Christ in us, and there's other times that. Let's look at it this way. Got to be careful because I'm going to get myself confused. When it comes to paying sin's penalty, God the Father sees me in Christ. Christ has become sin for us, the Bible says, even though he's sinless. God sees, at the time of the crucifixion, the suffering of Christ, he sees sinners in Christ. Now, he's innocent, but he sees sinners in Christ. And then when he sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ in us. It's like you're switching places. That's what it is. Christ is our divine substitute. We've switched places. He suffered what we should have suffered, and therefore we go free because God sees us as he would see him.
Okay. We're covered under the blood.
Exactly. Here's the illustration I often use. How many of you have ever read Tale of Two Cities? Just one of you? You need to read your classic literature, folks. All right. Tale of Two Cities takes place during the French Revolution. You've got an English family that's there in Paris, and they've got a maid and some other people with them, and then they've got a friend named the French guy is Charles Darnay, and the other one is Sidney Carton. There we go, Sidney Carton. And Sidney Carton's the Englishman who goes over there with him. Sidney Carton is not a bad guy, but he's a guy that nothing really great has happened in his life. He's just sort of stumbled along and just sort of existed. And nothing has seemed to have gone right for him. And the young English girl falls in love with a French aristocrat who is imprisoned in the Bastille. And you have the French are executing the aristocrats. And this guy, Charles Darnay, is going to be executed. And Sidney Carton says, "I've never done anything worthwhile in my life. I will do this." And he bribes a guard, and he goes into the prison. He says, "I need to talk to Charles Darnay." And he goes into the cell, and these two guys looked quite a bit alike. And they trade places. They swap clothes. And he shouts for the turnkey to let him out, and out walks Charles Darnay in Sidney Carton's clothes. Down the hall, off to freedom, across the channel, he goes free. And the book ends with Sidney Carton going to the guillotine, saying, "It is a far, far better thing that I do than I've ever done before." An innocent man taking the place of what the French saw as a guilty man. The innocent man paying the penalty of the guilty man so that the guilty man could go free. That is what Christ did on our behalf. He suffered in our stead so that we could go free. And those who were the executioner, the tool of justice in theory, is satisfied because someone is paying the penalty. Now they think they've got the right guy, but they don't have the right guy. But God knows. But he accepts the person of Christ as a willing substitute to satisfy the justice so that we can go free. And like I said, if you recognize that God is holy and just and yet loving, gracious, and merciful, and he can't stop being those things, there is no other way that salvation can work. I mean, brainstorm. Go ahead. Think about this all week long. There's nothing else that can work. Everything else has got something that doesn't fit, a piece that doesn't work that would demand that God would cease to be just and cease to be holy or cease to be loving, gracious, and merciful. And usually one of these two over here. All right? Does that answer the question? All right. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Father, we rejoice that our God is unchangeable, that he is immutable. We rejoice that our God is holy and our God is just, but Father, it is a fearful thing. And yet, Father, because you are loving, gracious, and merciful, you have provided salvation. And it satisfies all the demands of your person. Father, thank you. It is beyond our understanding that you would do such a thing. And yet, Father, we will have all eternity to contemplate this and probably never fully digest and understand the magnitude of the greatness of your gift. Father, thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.